We're in James chapter 4. Last week we were looking in James 4 at James's insistence on a serious repentance. He piled up exhortation in verses 9 and 10, five commands that have to do with a serious level of genuine repentance in the area that he's been discussing since verse 1, and that is this matter of the intense pressing that we often are engaged in for the satisfaction of our internal desires at others' expense. The conflicts that we have in our lives with other people are often caused simply because there are two agendas and both of them are being pushed. And James very frankly demands a serious level of repentance in this matter of pressing for the satisfaction of these internal desires. He calls them the lusts that wage war in our members. Now, we have to keep in mind that James's context for that is things that we want to consume for our own pleasure. Because in verses 2 and 3, he pointedly says that if you really need it, you can ask for it and get it. But if you ask amiss, that is to consume it on your own pleasures, you won't get it. And we have to keep in mind that in sometimes the agenda struggles that we engage in are not our agendas. They're God's. And we dare not back away from His. But we must back away from those that we simply are pressing. It goes without saying that a person who's unwilling to let go of his or her appetites or lusts will let this kind of exhortation fly right through in one ear and out the other. And there's no real hope for a person like that unless the circumstances of God's dealings with that individual bring them to a clearer understanding of the disaster that inevitably falls on the person who keeps on pressing for his own way. That's what verse 10 is actually insisting on, that we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord and let Him do the exalting. However, there is another possible way of handling these appetites and desires in reaction or response to James's exhortation, and that is a grudging giving in and then getting even by character assassination. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are dealing with. James goes immediately from this insistence on a genuine and deep-seated repentance to the demand that we not speak evil or speak against one another. He says, verse 11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Now, these words have to be understood within the context of chapter 4. There is a significant level of difficulty in understanding the meaning that James is communicating that has been created partly for us by the culture and partly for us by the scriptures themselves. And the resolution, of course, is only to go back into this context. But I'd like to start our study this evening by dealing with the issue of the difficulty of determining James's meaning when he says, "Don't judge your brother." If you judge your brother, you become a judge of the law. There are at least two reasons why we have trouble with the statement, "Do not speak against one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law," and so on. One of those difficulties has been created by our culture. Josh McDowell, I think, in a recent talk that was aired on the radio some time ago, made the comment that the most quoted verse from the Bible in our days right now is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And that is because we live in a relativistic setting and nobody wants to be told that their way is not proper. And many, many times the person who says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," simply doesn't want to hear what somebody is telling him is wrong with the way he's approaching his life. And we have developed in our cultural and national setting what I call the live and let live moral moron mentality. Now, don't let the word moron throw you off. Moron is actually the accusative singular transliteration of the Greek word moros. In other words, we didn't have the word in English until the Greeks had it in Greek, and it was moron in the accusative, and so they just transliterated it into English, M-O-R-O-N, moron, and it means a fool. And so it's a legitimate biblical word, and we have to be careful how we go about using it, but there is such a thing as a moral moron. And the basic thesis of the moral moron is the idea that you live and let live. You know what that really translates into? Die and let die. Because the live and let live mindset basically says, you live your way, I'll live my way, we'll just agree to get along with each other, and we won't sweat what's going on, and if you don't like what I'm doing, and I don't like what you're doing, it doesn't make any difference, because there's no absolutes anyway, and, you know, we'll just agree to live and let live. Well, without absolutes and without God in the mix, you're dying, and when you don't speak to somebody else's misbehavior, you're letting them die. So it's a die and let die mentality. That's why I call it a moronic mentality. So on the one hand, our culture has developed this judge not lest you be judged into the live and let live moral moronic mentality. But there's another side. We have the moral moron on this side culturally, and his cry is, judge not lest you be judged. There is obviously, you know, Immanuel Kant said there will always be an antithesis. Every time you set up a thesis, something will develop the antithesis to that. And of course, there's some truth to that. I'm not a communist, but there's some truth to that idea. On the other side, there is the, and I'm afraid that this is pervasive in American church, is the idea that because we recognize that this is moronic immorality, we justify what I'm going to call the junkyard dog mentality, using the real failures of others as a blind to enable us to vent our hatreds because what they're doing is wrong. And what I call the junkyard dog mentality is, the junkyard dog thinks like this: this guy has no business in my place, therefore it's okay for me to bite him. I mean, isn't that what a junkyard dog does? They turn him loose at night because you don't have any business in there, and if you go in there, he'll bite you. The junkyard dog, his motto is not, judge not lest you be judged. His is, they're so wrong, it's okay to attack. And of course, the argument there is, judge. Because what they're doing is wrong. And so somewhere in between, and I've called this study in my own mind and on the tape, a life between the moral morons and the junkyard dogs. Because we really do. We have to come into this picture where the Bible deals with the issues of judgment and non-judgment. Because the Bible calls for us to judge in circumstances. For example, all of Paul's instruction to Titus and Timothy about the qualities of church leadership require the church to make judgments about the quality of the lives of the individuals who would be put in place as leaders. It requires, demands it. Therefore, you must judge your brother in order to be able to exercise fidelity to that text. And the whole idea of not being deceived by false teachers who come in among you. You've got to make some decisions. So you can't just go with this judge not lest you be judged in a mindless sense of just, you know, just take whatever, allow people to think their own way and all. You can't do that. But on the other hand, I find that there's an enormous amount of American Christendom has moved over into this area. They're not careful at all about speaking against one another. It's the idea that it's okay because they really are at fault here, and so we need to expose them. We're going to try to draw some of those lines this evening so that we can be in obedience to verses 11 and 12 and not slip over into our cultural's relativism and not be a voice to our culture. But the culture has created the problem because we have a split culture. in our culture, we have the moral morons and we have the junkyard attack dogs, and we have to live as believers somewhere in a biblical framework where we deal with the people that are out there in a biblically legitimate manner. So the culture has created some problem with determining James's meaning, but the Bible has also created some problems. Jesus himself verbally castigated the hypocrites of his day. Loudly, publicly. I mean, he blasted them. And there wasn't anything left standing. And the Apostle Paul clearly denounced Demetrius the silversmith. He clearly denounced Demas, the brother who had forsaken him, having loved this present world. There are clear examples under the inspiration of the Spirit of God of godly men saying bad things about other people. The Bible, therefore, creates some tension in our mind with James's exhortation, verses 11 and 12, at a superficial level when it says, don't judge your brother, don't speak against your brother. If you speak or judge your brother, you're speaking against the law and judging of the law. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? The Bible itself creates some tension in our mind about, well, how are we supposed to understand this? The culture sets it up, and the Bible sets it up. And therefore, this evening, what I would like to do is to talk about, for a little while, some of the what I call the helpful clarifiers of James's meaning. The first of those is, and always is, the context in which his words are found. It's very clear. I don't know what the problem this evening is. I don't know if it's me or... But anyway, the context of James 4 is clearly this. James is dealing with people who are heavily involved in bitter conflict with fellow believers over personal agenda issues. That's the context. They're not fighting over doctrine. They're not fighting over moral issues. What they're fighting over is who gets their way in the amoral situations of life, where this one wants this and that one wants that and you can't have them both and somebody has to give. Well, it's not going to be me. That's the context of James 4. Quarreling and fighting over things that even God won't give me. If I ask him, he won't give them to me. But I'm insistent on having them, even up to the point in verse 2 of being hateful enough to be willing perhaps even to commit murder. It's a context of a spiritual adultery in verse 4, where a person wants to be friends with the world. That's the context, and that's the first part of the clarification of the meaning, because he's talking about people who are very willing to use words to wage war against those who are blocking their lust fulfillment. And the words, do not speak against one another, brethren, don't judge your brother, are spoken to a group of people who have evidenced a very strong willingness to say things about others because those others are blocking the fulfillment of their lust. That's the first thing. That's the context. So if I'm saying something about somebody, or like Paul, if I say, like Paul did, well, you know, be very careful of Demetrius the silversmith, because when I was in Ephesus, he gave me a lot of grief. I'm not speaking evil of him unless that speech is motivated by my own frustration with Demetrius's blocking of my personal agenda rather than the divine agenda that I'm marching under. So there is that. The context is very clear that James is not dealing with simply talking or saying negative things about people. He's talking about saying negative things about people who've blocked your agendas that don't have a foundation in biblical behavior. You just want this done, period. And anybody gets in your way is going to get it from your mouth. Everybody else is going to find out what you think about them because of that. So this means that his words are addressed to people who will be tempted when they read his words to attempt fleshly obedience and still get even. Because he has said in chapter 4, give it up. You quit your fighting and your quarreling. If you want it, you ask God for it. If he doesn't give it to you, give it up. Well, all right, but... And then we start getting even with all these people that bucked us on this issue. Well, that's the context of what he's saying, and that's the first part of the clarification of his meaning. The second thing that makes a lot of sense is the choice of words that he used that is translated in the King James, speak evil, and the New American Standard, speak against. The word that's actually used here in James 4:11 is only used three times in the New Testament, but the other two times are extremely clear. Let's look at them. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander, that's our word, they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I want, before we talk about that, I want you to go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 16, where he says, uses the same word, and he says this, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, it's very clear that what Peter's talking about here is not saying something negative about somebody. It's slandering them. That is, you're saying something about them that's not true. And so, part of the context of James 4 is the context of bitter conflict over amoral agenda issues. And part of the context is the choice of words that he uses, where James himself uses a word that ought to be translated slander. Do not slander one another. So when James uses that very word over here in James 4:11, when it's translated do not speak evil or do not speak against, what he's actually saying is don't lie about your brother. Don't say things that are not true about him. Because when you do that, you judge him, and you speak against the law, and you judge the law. Now, that raises another question. What do you mean, judge the law or speak evil of the law? Well, the word law in James's reference here in the book of James, he's got three references to law in his writing. One's the law of liberty, chapter 1. One's the law, the royal law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And then he has the law as the Torah encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Now, when he talks about the law and being a judge of the law, not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, in that context, I really believe that he's talking about the law of liberty as it is captured in the royal law, which is the summary of the Torah. Because the law of liberty is basically the statement that the New Testament, the New Covenant reality is this. Christ, in whom you have believed, has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are now free. You're capable of doing things that you were never capable of before in terms of your behavior. You're capable of love. You're capable of doing the loving thing. You weren't ever capable before your redemption, before you possessed the Spirit of God in the New Covenant setting. So you have a liberty that you never had before, and that liberty has two parts to it. Liberty is from the divine covenant with the nation. In other words, we died to the law. We're no longer under the law that was the covenant of the nation. You're free from that, but you're also free to that ability which the Spirit of God has imparted to you by your possession of Him as the Spirit who indwells you. So that now you're able to do what you couldn't do before, and that is real righteousness out of a genuine love. Unbelievers were never able to do that. But love was extended by Jesus to its outmost boundaries when He said, love your enemies. Therefore, it is never legitimate to hate any other human being. Guys, you're supposed to love your wife. Then you're supposed to love your friends. And then you're supposed to love one another within the family. But Jesus said, love your enemies too. Well, who's left? Ain't nobody left. Therefore, It's illegitimate to ever hate anybody. Now, Jesus is the one that said that. Therefore, when he says you speak against the law, you become a judge of the law and not a doer of it, what he's actually saying is that you're putting yourself above all of this as a critic when you slander your brother because you're violating the law of liberty, you're violating the law of love, you're violating everything about this new relationship, and you're way out of line in relation to this issue of loving your enemies. So his very word choice in verse 11, don't slander each other. He that slanders a brother, judges his brother, speaks against the law, judges the law. His whole choice of words in that context tells us that he's not dealing here with about making solid, informed decisions about your brother in relation to this or that issue in the church. He's not saying don't render judgment. He's saying don't render bad judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think about it in relation to biblical theology. Biblically, in a general biblical theological context, there are times to speak against someone else. There are times to speak against your enemy. There are times to speak against your friend. There are times to speak against your spouse. Because the scriptures have given us some examples of that when Jesus and Paul did it. So there are times when it's legitimate to say negative things about somebody. But the speech is qualified by the intent behind it. The intent behind it must always be love for somebody that's affected. For example, it would not be wrong for me to speak against someone who is teaching a heretical doctrine if my intent was to save somebody from being sucked into that heresy for their sake. Then my speech is not designed to be hateful, it's designed to be instructive and constructive for somebody. And that was the basis even for Jesus' heavy-duty castigations of the religious leaders. When he nailed their hides to the wall, he was not doing it out of hatefulness toward them. He was doing it to show how badly wrong they were so that the people hearing him would stop automatically assuming those guys are right. Because that's the way they operated. The people in Israel just automatically assumed that the Pharisees knew what they were talking about. So Jesus used some pretty heavy language, but it was love-driven. Didn't sound like it, but it was. When Paul warned Timothy of Demetrius, he wasn't just ragging on Demetrius, he was trying to save Timothy some grief. So it was a love-driven comment. So there are times when it's perfectly legitimate to say something negative about somebody else, if it's a love-driven thing. But there are limits to speaking against a brother, especially in a slanderous way, as the word implies. For example, there are situations where the scriptures are ambiguous and the brother's actions are not clearly a violation of the truth. They're just a violation of your interests or persuasion or whatever. Let me give you an example that you might not really even want to wrestle with. But in 1 Corinthians 14:35, it says, let the women be silent in the church. Well, that's pretty clear. Until you start asking questions like, well, what does that mean? Does it mean they can't pray? Does it mean they can't sing? Does it mean if their kids are misbehaving that they can't reach over and say, settle down? Does it mean, what does it mean? Well, as soon as you start asking what does it mean, you're going to discover that there's a whole range of possibilities that this command covers this and not that, and this and not that. And you'll discover that people will camp along this line on different places. And so one person will feel free to do something that you may not think a woman ought to do in church. But the text has got enough ambiguity built into it that you cannot, with a clear voice, say, that is sin. You can't accuse them of sin, because the accusation may be slanderous, because there's an ambiguity. And that's not the only one. There are lots of ambiguous situations in the revelation of the truth, because it's revealed in principle form and applications are not all covered. The question, would Jesus wear a Rolex? Well, the Bible doesn't address that. They didn't have Rolexes back then. And there are people say, yes, he would, because he knew how to abound. And others would say, he would not waste money like that. The tendency is to speak against those who don't agree with your particular interpretation of that ambiguity. But you have to recognize there is an ambiguity. So it's not right to ever slander a brother or accuse him of something, speak against him, when his actions are not clearly a violation of the truth. And then secondly, when the brother's motives must be known in order to establish that the action was illegitimate. Take Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 about meat sacrificed to idols. He almost sounds like he contradicts himself. Because in one of the texts he says, in chapter 8, that idol is nothing, so meat sacrificed to idols, meat sacrificed to nothing, so eat. And then two chapters later he turns right around and says, people that eat the meat sacrificed to idols are participating in the altar. And therefore, they're participating with demons, because demons are behind the idol. And therefore, so he's into an area where there is some ambiguity, and you absolutely must know the motive of the person before you can decide whether he's right or wrong. And since you can't know the motive, you can never speak ill of a brother. You can never say anything negative about him that assumes you know his motive, because you do not. Now, I've had, as a pastor, I've had to call people to account for sinful behavior. They didn't want to see it as sinful. And we've had to bring it up before the whole church body to resolve it on more than one occasion. And I've been chewed out, reamed out for doing that, being told I was hateful and the cultist and all that kind of stuff. And I don't care. I was doing what the Bible told me to do. And they can't tell me what my motive is. Sometimes I don't even know. So I know they don't. And so James isn't addressing how the brother might take it. He's addressing what's my driving force. And in this context, he's talking about the kind of speech that arises because somebody has blocked you in something you really wanted and you're irritated with them. And now they're going to get it from your mouth as you talk about them to other people or even to them. And James says, absolutely, that's got to stop. In James's context here, in verse 10, where just preceding this, he has said, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Anybody that does that will find that their mouth suddenly has some control that it didn't have before. Because my driving motivation to criticize somebody who blocked me in something I want is gone. When I submit that to the Lord and let Him decide whether I'm going to have it or not, then I don't have to get even with anybody. And that really does put a curb on what I'm saying. It's never legitimate to speak evil of anybody, even if they're really wrong, if your motivation is to grind an axe with Him. That's what James said about prayer in verse 2. You have not because you don't ask. If God can answer your requests, He will. Okay, we're over time. Does anybody else have a comment or question they want to raise before we quit? Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll go to the house and drink coffee or something. Father, as we consider these words, we realize that our tongues really are a dangerous weapon, can be used for all kinds of deadly things, but they're also instruments of words that can bring healing and comfort and truth. We pray that you would give us the ability to be careful about what we say about other people, so that we'll evaluate what we're going to say or about to say on the basis of James's instruction here, that we not slander anyone just because we're irritated with them. So we commit ourselves to learning this lesson, and we thank you for the grace that you will give us in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.